Good morning, brothers and sisters. You recall that we ended our consideration yesterday with the absolute dogmatic proclamation that none of us are worthy. I don't think there's anybody here that would argue that point. We are not worthy of our high calling in Christ Jesus, or our high calling in any work of God Almighty by our own works. We know that. That's a given. And we suggested that maybe, just maybe, that was one of the reasons Moses protested the way he did in Exodus chapter 3. Verse 11, after God had made it clear that he was to be the leader of the children of Israel out of Egypt, verse 11 of that third chapter says, "And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" I think maybe I'm inclined to suggest or think that Moses did consider himself unworthy. And yet there's another side of that coin that we will address in just a moment. The two possibilities exist side by side. But when you think about the possibility that he considered himself unworthy, you always obviously think of John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist say vis-a-vis his first cousin, Jesus of Nazareth? He said that he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. Now, I believe in looking subliminally sometimes and sometimes incorrectly, I might admit, at some of these phrases that show up in our inspired word. Just a little digression, or excursion maybe is a better word here, about why John the Baptist said what he did. There's no question that John the Baptist, knowing something about worthiness, said that he was not worthy to bear the shoes of the Son of God. Why didn't he say cloak or shawl or robe or his hat, if he had a hat? Why did he say shoes or sandals? I believe that's another one of those little inclinations in terms of the ultimate humility element involved in this proposition. There's nothing lower to the earth than the sole of your shoe or your sandal. And John is simply saying, I can't even bear that lowest element of the Master. I'm not even worthy to do that. Now, that's a great attitude, brothers and sisters. And one I feel that we probably all fall short of. I know I do. But I had to share that with you in terms of this question of worthiness. Another point to be made here, brothers and sisters, is this. God called Moses in this instance, here in Exodus chapter 3, because he was in fact the most fit person alive, the most fit person alive for the task God desired him for. His learning, his wisdom, and his experience now of two-thirds of his life, and his resultant faith and his valor, which he had plenty of. And yet, what does he say? He says, who am I? I mean, Moses was aware of the learning and experience and wisdom he had as one of the most favored in Pharaoh's court. I believe I suggested a bit earlier, not only was it a silver spoon, but it was a gold-plated spoon that he had in his mouth. He had the then-known world at his beck and call. Power, prestige, understanding, wisdom, education, use whatever term you want to use. Somewhat like Paul, by the way, or Saul of Tarsus. He was selected because of that very thing, to carry out God's purpose. So Moses was. And what did he say? He says, who am I to do this? Why me? Who am I? We see here, and I believe it's borne out in the truth in our times, that the more fit anyone is for service for our God, you commonly find, brothers and sisters, the less opinion he or she has of himself or herself. And as with Moses, so with us. God answers Moses' objection in verse 12. And he said, certainly I will be with thee. I will be with thee. It was true then, and it has been to this day. Those who are weak in themselves, yet may do wonders if strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Anyone most diffident of themselves may, in the final analysis, be the most confident and efficient in God's service. Now, glance with me, if you will, at chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Now, think of the chronology here. We've just left the question on Moses' lips, who am I to do this great thing? And yet we find in the moving on of the chronology in chapter 4, verse 1, this statement. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. There's a little hint there of something or other we'll address in just a moment. Look at verse 10. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Just in passing, brothers and sisters, it's very interesting that we don't skitter by too rapidly the statement he makes there when he says, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. Moses was saying, look, I wasn't eloquent before that burning bush caught my attention, and I'm still not eloquent in spite of the fact that you're talking to me through your angel out of that bush. Nothing's changed. I'm still slow of speech. I'm still not eloquent. Don't push me. Who am I? It's obvious to me, at least, brothers and sisters, and maybe to you, that at this juncture, Moses was trying to back away from the service God had designed for him. Even, I might suggest, to a fault. Now, I said this some time ago to a sister whom I love dearly, and she said, I'd like to defend Moses. I said, look, you don't have to defend Moses to me. It's not a matter of putting Moses down. It's a matter of recognizing the maturing process, the questioning of why me, the questioning of who am I. Moses had those kind of thoughts just as we do. Moses was far above us in terms of his capability and his selection, absolutely. But that did not exempt him from this kind of thought process. That's what I'm trying to say to you. It's really pretty hard at this stage of the game to impute this attitude that he expressed in these two verses, verse 1 and verse 10 of this fourth chapter, either to modesty or humility. May have been the case. I don't want to be dogmatic on it, but to casually impute it automatically to either of those two I think is wrong, because it almost smacks at this stage of the game, in terms of the mindset he had then, if not of cowardice, at least to slothfulness. He tries, brothers and sisters, to excuse himself. He pleads his inability as a spokesman, unfit to speak before great men on great matters. And I'll tell you something. If we were in the same position, we would have done the same thing. We would, first of all, think of our inability, of our incompetence. We wouldn't consider, I suggest, at least in the instant, we wouldn't consider what God said to him in verse 11. I'll be with thee. And that's the bottom line. Now, brothers and sisters, I pondered, even as late as this morning, whether I should share with you this little anecdote. It has some relevancy because there is an element of prophecy involved in the anecdote. And I've decided, right or wrong, to share it with you. I hope right. Some years ago, when I was active in my secular pursuit, circumstances brought me into contact with President Harry Truman after he was president. And I knew that President Truman was a history buff. I also had some exchanges with him that tickled my fancy and apparently tickled his. Our son, growing up through the high school years, was also a history buff. Fact of the matter is, he majored in history in college. That shows you how much he enjoyed the subject of history. Well, circumstances, without going into a lot of detail, provided me with an opportunity to have my son, some of you know him, Brother Brad Butts from the Denver Ecclesia, meet with President Truman. And because of the historical element, Brad was inclined, set aside the fact that this was a great man. And this is the connection that I'm trying to pull out right here. And Brad said to me, he said, Pop, he says, what am I going to say to him? How can I talk to him? That's the President of the United States. Well, I said, son, no problem. The man is very easy to talk to. He will enjoy talking to you. Well, what am I going to say to him? I said, Brad, why don't you ask him what the most important thing he ever did as president was and see what he says. And I'll bet you, son, just a figure of speech, that he mentions his recognition of the state of Israel. Now, that was the background to the setup. Well, Brad swallowed hard. And as we proceeded to Kansas City, Brother Art, and met the president in his library in Independence, Missouri, the president was very gracious, came around, shook my hand, and turned to my son. He says, now, young man, what can I do for you? Well, pardon me, Brad says, well, my father asked me to ask you. I felt like giving him the back of my hand. But the point is, as soon as he got over that hump, he asked the president that very question. And one of the first three things that President Harry Truman told that boy was the recognition through the United Nations of the State of Israel. He went on to name about eight things, which we will not repeat here. But the point is that because of the thrust of that element, even my then 16-year-old son got enough of the gumption to speak to that great man. Not eloquently, but in 3 or 4 minutes it flowed very nicely. Now, I'm not suggesting it was a matter of God with him. That's not the point. But it was the Word of God centered that prompted the whole process. And it worked very well. Thank you for listening to that personal anecdote. But you'd be surprised how many times that very thing can happen in your life and mine. If we recognize the second point in verse 11 rather than deal with verse 10 solely. I believe it's safe to say, brothers and sisters, in retrospect, that Moses did not deliver himself with an ease that some do. I don't think there's any question about that. He didn't deliver himself with the ease of some do who had or have but a fraction of his sense. When I think about that, I think about a man like Jimmy Swaggart. How many of you know of Jimmy Swaggart? Raise your hand. Yeah, that's what I thought. Let me tell you something about Jimmy Swaggart. He is a consummate orator and actor. Consummate with a capital C. And there are those like him without a fraction of the sense of a Moses. What Moses had to say on behalf of Yahweh. This proves to us and for us, brothers and sisters, that we must not judge men by the readiness or fluency of their speech. Moses was not eloquent. But what does our inspired record say in Acts chapter 7? We're told that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. The chronology of that statement is interesting too. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Certainly he was. He'd been raised in Pharaoh's court. And the speaker there is making it very clear that Moses also was mighty in words and in deeds. Now, whether he's talking Moses mighty in words and in deeds strictly in the Egyptian court or afterwards or both, I don't know, and it makes no difference. That was a statement about Moses' capability. You see, what Moses wrought and what he wrote and what he caused to be written through the inspiration of God's power was strong. It was to the point with purpose and conviction. That, brothers and sisters, is when the answer to the question, why me, for Moses, bore full fruit. It didn't happen overnight. It was a process. And we, thank God, are the recipients of that full fruit bearing. But at this juncture, Moses says, who am I? Why me? Don't pick on me. There's more about this, too. In that same, incidentally, brothers and sisters, what do we find about the Apostle Paul in the same vein? I was going to read it to you in RSV, but we'll turn it up in the Authorized. In 2 Corinthians 10, I'm sure some of you could quote it. I could, too, but I'm going to read it carefully so that I don't miss a word. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, what do we find about that great apostle? Paul speaking, he says, for though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, and he had it, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. By the way, Paul was quite capable of doing that. And if you read carefully from a novel viewpoint, it's hard to read the Bible that way, and I'm not suggesting we do it, but sometimes as an experiment, it's a good thing to do. If you pick up 1st and 2nd Corinthians, for example, and read them through as a novel, not in terms of Bible study, I'm telling you, he lowered the boom to the point where he could say this, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful. And we say the same thing. But his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. He wasn't eloquent. But look at him. Moses wasn't eloquent. But look at him. So, young and old alike, never think because you cannot speak well that you cannot be a force for God Almighty. Never do that. Never reduce yourself to a why me excuse in that context. Now, when Moses' plea of verse 10 was overruled, and it was, and his excuses answered by God in verses 11 and 12, he still begged God to send somebody else. In effect, send anyone but me. Now, what I'd like to do, brothers and sisters, is to read to you, or with you, because you have your Bibles open, verse 13 in the Authorized Version, and also verse 13 in the RSV. Verse 13 in the Authorized Version, and this is one of three that I'm going to give you. Verse 13 says, "And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them?" I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 4, I'm sorry. Verse 13 of chapter 4, "And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send." Now, does that sound like he's saying, send me? Or does it sound like he's saying, all right, if I'm the one, send me? It's almost like that, isn't it? "And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of whom thou wilt send." If it's me, okay. That's what that sounds like. But that's not right, brothers and sisters. That's not right. And I'll give you two suggestions as to why. He's still begging that somebody else be sent instead of him. That verse, 13th verse of chapter 4 in the RSV and the RV, the Revised Version, reads something like this. "But he said, O my Lord, send, I pray, some other person." Now, I looked up a Jewish translation of that verse. It's found in the Sonkino, and the Haftorahs. Some of you probably are familiar with that. And this is the way it is rendered there by a Jewish interpreter and translator. "Send by any hand but mine, thou canst certainly find one more fit." Now, those are pretty powerful words, whatever degree on a scale of 1 to 10 you apply them to. Whether in fact it was a weak protest or somebody to the point of saying what this Jewish scholar says. He was still trying to back away from that proposition. Now, the record tells us, brothers and sisters, that God condescended to answer all of Moses' excuses, and that in spite of God's anger being kindled against him for his reticence, and of course we find that in verse 14, that God continued effectively to reason with Moses. Now, when you stop to think about that, one of our brethren, well, it was Brother John, I guess it was Brother John, because I don't have the pleasure of listening to Brother Morris. I'm on the hill while he's down here and vice versa. So it must have been Brother John. When he said, God doesn't reason with us, he doesn't discuss with us. I guess he was saying that last night, wasn't he? He tells us. What was he telling Moses? Why grieve? He tells us. I'm not arguing that point. But you see, God here still was inclined to petition Moses. That sounds strange, to have God petition somebody. I'm using that word on purpose. But he does that. And the most telling point is found, I would suggest, in verse 11 of that fourth chapter. "And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord?" Now, obviously, that was a statement of fact. But he's raising this with Moses. He says, haven't I made the mouth and the eye and the ear? He's reasoning with Moses on this point. You see, brothers and sisters, Moses knew. He knew that God had made man. No question about that. But here he had to be reminded that God made his mouth too. Remember the context in which this was done. I'm not eloquent. I can't go speak before those people. That's the context in which this exchange took place. You see, God is our Creator, even as He was of Moses. And any difficulties as to why us, whether it involves our call to the truth, our duty in it, or our duty for it, might well be always eased, and I mean always eased, by bearing this fact in mind. In the 128th Psalm, verses 7 and 8, we find this recorded. Our soul, meaning our life, is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now, brothers and sisters, is that not the posture we're in? Have we not escaped as the bird out of the snare of the fowlers? We've escaped from it. We've gotten out of that mess. What did I say yesterday? And Sister Connie said she couldn't help but chuckle. The zoo out there. We could be part of it. We are in it, but not of it. But we could be in it and of it if we had not escaped as the bird from the snare of the fowlers. A blessing that's incredible. It is God who has given us the power of speaking. And from Him can come the faculty of speaking well. In a different context, you recall what Jesus said to His immediate followers in Luke. He said, "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not elevating any of us to the posture of what those apostles were going to be exposed to and why Jesus said that to them. But the principle is still very sound. Very sound. When I think of this business of God enabling us to defend and preach and protect His Word, whether we're young, old, man or woman, I think of a very close friend of mine and brother. This brother could hardly carry on a conversation one-on-one. And that's no exaggeration. Today he's an outstanding preacher of God's truth, because the Word of God made him that way. His humble and contrite effort, with God's help, raised that person from somebody unable to carry on really a consistent, stable conversation to somebody who is very, very effective in preaching the truth. You probably know people like that. It can be done. Just a little example of God enabling Moses, of course, through Aaron. He even gave him a help. And look at what we have as a result of the eloquency and the strength, mighty in words and deeds of Moses. But at that juncture, he said, "Why me?" Then he was saying, "Why me?" Psalm 94, 8 and 9 says, "Understand ye, brutish among the people, he that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see?" And that applies to all of our faculties, brothers and sisters, if we ask for it and work on it. But most importantly to us, he can and does, for his own purpose and glory, accomplish what he did through Jesus the Christ after Jesus was raised from the dead. And this is remarkable to me. Maybe my thought process is a little strange to some of you, but to me it was remarkable. And it wasn't until after Jesus was raised from the dead during the 40-day period that he was with his immediate followers. And we're told in the 45th verse of Luke chapter 24 that Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scripture. He opened their minds for his own purpose and glory. God's purpose and glory. And brothers and sisters, that is exactly where we are. Whatever the degree of capability, not culpability, but capability and competence is, it's all part of the answer to the question, why me? Because our minds have been opened to understand the Scriptures. Come with me, if you will, to the prophet Jeremiah. First chapter. Beginning at verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. The Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee, to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Call your attention particularly to verse 5. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Now, in this instance, brothers and sisters, regardless of any protestation to the contrary, the record makes a couple of things very clear. That even before Jeremiah's birth, he who gave him his commission was the same who gave him his being. He who brought him from the womb was in fact his owner. And let's remember that when we raise the question ourselves as to why me. Furthermore, he would employ him, make use of him as he pleased. His commission was in pursuance of God's purpose, not Jeremiah's purpose. God's purpose. God's will. It's a telling aspect of the answer, or part of the answer, to why me. It's not unlike what the Apostle Paul has to say in Galatians.
in the first chapter of Galatians, chapter 1 of Galatians, verses 13 through 16, we find these words. He says, "For ye have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." And by the way, when you read those words, don't forget what the word wasted means. He wiped it out wherever he could. Not only the organization, but the people in it. This was Saul of Tarsus. And he goes on to say, and this is something else we must not overlook in terms of the context of the subject matter we're dealing with, in terms of God with us and why me. He goes on to say, "And profited in the Jews' religion among many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." That's right. Paul was in a position and already had prospered beyond his equals in terms of prestige and power. I even think that Paul was a member of the council in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin. I'm not going to pursue that now, but there's reason, there's scriptural reason to suggest that. A young man, really. And he'd been elevated to the power and prestige in the tradition of the religion of his fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen or the Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Jeremiah, from his mother's womb, in spite of his protestations, which we're going to look at for a few moments today and tomorrow, in spite of the background, was selected for the pursuance of God's will, God's purpose. And that was the answer to why me for him. And he had a lot of obstacles to overcome, some perceived and some real, to come to that conclusion. And so did the Apostle Paul. It's interesting to note that people like Moses and Saul of Tarsus and Jeremiah had the kinds of beginnings they had. No perfect analogy, but let me again raise a question with you. How many of you were raised in the truth? Raise your hand. Put them down. Thank you. How many of you were converted to the truth? Raise your hand. Almost 50%, maybe even more than 50%. And I suspect some of you, from a zealous pursuit elsewhere. When God does the choosing, when God does the calling, he's responding to that curious inclination that Moses had. I'll turn and see what that is. I want to know more about it. That's the kind of person that God calls. And that's the answer, in the simplest terms, as to why me. On a scale of 1 to 10, our effectiveness and responsiveness to it may go anywhere from 1 to 10. But as long as there's a glimmer there, that's what God's after. And he'd like to build on that glimmer, increase it, bring to perfection, maturity. And as you know, that's what the word perfect means in the Authorized Version, in most instances, to maturity in God. We must never overlook, brothers and sisters, the fact that God knows what use is to be made of his creation. And one's attitude is very much involved in this. Very much involved in it. Cynical, skeptical, defensive, open, learning, accepting. Your mindset is very important, but God knows what that mindset is, whatever your external manifestation might be. He knows what uses to be made of His creation. And in the final analysis, He makes out of the same lumps of clay, you know this, vessels of honor or dishonor as He pleases. Romans 9:21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? You know, that troubles us, doesn't it? If we're honest, that troubles us. That scripture tends to make us think that God makes a vessel unto dishonor. And that predestination comes into play, that He also makes those who are going to be in honor. What He does is to utilize, and I suggested this in the first day, He utilizes that which He knows is in man or woman. He'll push us so far, but He won't push us at all if we don't have the initial inclination. And when it's a matter of making a vessel unto dishonor, it's a matter of, yes, using that vessel unto dishonor, because the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things, and He's going to use or make that vessel into dishonor. That's what that means, and don't ever think that it means predestination. The Calvinists think it does. And if I may use a vernacular, they wrap themselves around the axle when they start to talk about it, too. Just another side issue that we should go on about and won't. Even so, when we, as Jeremiah and others, raise the mental question, why me? We must always recognize that what God has designed men for, He will call them to. His purpose cannot be frustrated. Now, we're going to look at verse 6. I'm going to read it, and we'll pick up there, God willing, tomorrow morning. Verse 6 says, then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. Very interesting development of that little exchange with God that, God willing, we will be able to deal with tomorrow.